Genesis chapter 33. Now, I know that it's probably difficult to, I know it is difficult to watch an entire service on a screen. And, you know, it's much easier when you're there in person. I've mentioned this before. One of you actually laughed about it. But when there's a certain sense of corporate shame where you have to be quiet and pay attention the whole time, and you can't get up and get a drink or a snack or whatever. I mean, you can, but, you know, it's a little bit easier. So, you know, let's just really get ready to dig in this morning and see the riches of God's word in the book of Genesis. All right, so Genesis chapter 33, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20 this morning. And you know what? We worry a lot, don't we? We worry a lot. We worry if someone took something that we said the wrong way. We worry about our finances. We worry about our jobs. When we worry about broken relationships, we worry about getting hurt, or in 2020, about getting sick. We worry about the future. We worry about the past. And maybe we even worry that we're worrying too much, right? And all of that really wasted time worrying over literally nothing. Matthew 6 says that God is just calling to us, stop worrying about tomorrow. Don't you know, child, that tomorrow is already worrying about itself? He's saying, tell me, which of you can add a single hour to your life by worrying? He tells his beloved, if I'm going to clothe the grass of the field, which is here today and gone the next, how much more will I then clothe you, O you of little faith? So God tells us to seek his kingdom instead of worrying, because he's already got our days numbered. He already has our hairs numbered, our bank account numbered, and the clothes in our closet numbered. And it's funny, because we'll worry so much about something for so long, only to find out that in hindsight, God had already paved the way. He already had it worked out. And often the worst case scenario that we were anticipating turned out to be completely the opposite. Okay, well, we're here today in our third part of this three-part mini-series, kind of on Jacob's return to the promised land and his meeting with his estranged brother. And so this series, it covers two chapters, chapter 32 and chapter 33 of Genesis. And in our first sermon in this three-part series, we looked at Jacob's announcement to his brother that he was back. But it didn't appear that Jacob was going to get any kind of welcoming committee, but rather Esau was coming fast to Jacob's location with a band of 400 men, soldiers. And so Jacob is worried. He's worried. In fact, he's terrified. He's crippled with worry. So Jacob prays to God in fear, humbling himself as undeserving of the least of the deeds of steadfast love that God had so graciously given him over these last 20 years since he left his father's house. And then in our second sermon, we saw God listening to Jacob's prayer for help in the form of the pre-incarnate Jesus showing up in the middle of the night to attack him physically. And as Jacob was about to win that battle, Jesus touched and dislocated Jacob's hip, causing Jacob to cling on to Jesus and through tears beg for the blessing. So we saw Jacob's name changed to Israel, as God was not only continuing to fulfill his promise to build a nation, but also bringing Jacob to a place where he realizes his dependence on a God who fights for him. And that brings us to chapter 33. Esau is still on his way, but Jacob is no longer the terrified mess that he was before his encounter with the angel of the Lord. Oh, he might have a little worry left in him, we'll see that, but he's trusting more at this point. And so today, we're going to witness some pretty incredible events in this passage. We're going to learn some big truths about our God. And we're going to see that the Bethel promise that God had made 20 years earlier was very much not forgotten. And we're going to learn that Jacob should have left the worrying up to tomorrow. What a joy it is to the soul that God would reveal himself to us through his word like this. So, can we all be enthralled at the riches of God's word this morning? The title of the sermon this morning is Enchanting Esau, Part 3, Gifts, Greetings, and Good Graces. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Well, the beginning of this chapter, it marks the moment of truth, doesn't it? Esau has finally arrived. And most likely Esau and his men were riding horses here. They may have been on foot, but it appears that they traveled at a good pace, and we'll actually see that later in the chapter. And look, you know, we got to go ahead and admit here that sometimes we're a little hard on these Bible characters for their doubts and failures. I mean, what would you do if you saw an army like this headed toward you and you believed this army only had ill intentions? Any one of us would be scared, terrified. And so here they come. And Jacob, you'll remember, he had things pre-planned back from chapter 32. He was going to split up his family. Now, I look at this and I see a coward. I see a man who plays favorites, and really it's kind of sad to see, but I want you this morning to see in these first few verses the consequences of sin, okay? The consequences of sin. Now, I know this passage is not about polygamy. I realize that, but remember, Jacob had four wives, four. But what was God's intention and plan for marriage? What was it? Well, it was one woman and one man. I'm going to go ahead and say one biological woman and one biological man joined together as one flesh in a sacred covenant of marriage before God for life. That was and is God's intention. And as we look through the pages of Scripture, we actually see a lot of instances where God's people took one, two, three, or even hundreds of wives. And folks, every time, every single time, it leads to more sin, to heartache, and to problems. Every time. And so what we're seeing here in verse 2 is the consequence of sin. Jacob plays favorites. He literally chooses who is going to die first. Folks, that's unfathomable to me. I hope it is to you. That's not a godly decision. So he put Zilpah and Bilhah up front with Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. They could die first. And then behind them, he puts Leah with Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Dinah. And they can die second. And then last of all, his favorite wife, Rachel, with his favorite son, Joseph. And you know what's really interesting about this decision? Okay, well, Joseph couldn't have been more than, what, about 5 or 6 years old here. And Reuben, the oldest, maybe about 12 or 13. That's the age gap. But this would have been, if you think about it, a pretty memorable event in the lives of Joseph's brothers. And those brothers that were placed in front to die first never forgot that little Joseph was the favorite. And so maybe this event precipitated the anger and jealousy with Joseph that finally culminated in Joseph being sold into slavery. We'll get to that in some future chapters here. But even though Jacob made, in my estimation, a selfish and ungodly decision, he did still have some valor in him. Verse 3. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. All right, well, at least Jacob didn't stay behind with Rachel, right? He went out in front. He led this procession. And the way Jacob acts during this encounter, it's very formal. It's actually very antithetical to the blessing that Jacob had received from his father, isn't it? And we're going to talk about that more in a moment. But Jacob's actions here are all for one common purpose: to appease his brother. To appease his brother. Jacob is doing everything in his power to turn away whatever lingering wrath Esau may have still had. And there's actually some extra biblical evidence that a sevenfold bow was a cultural gesture that existed in this time period, and the bow showed respect. But it also showed, to some degree, subservience. The one who bowed was subservient to the one to whom he bows. Now, this is the moment that matters, isn't it? This is the moment in which Esau will draw either his sword or his arms open wide. Well, let's see which one it is. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You know, it's really interesting how the narrator, in this case Moses, leads us up to this point, isn't it? There's a sense of impending doom that he purposefully puts into the text. And then the whole family is lined up to be slaughtered. And then Jacob bowing down to the ground 7 times. And we all expect a sword to be drawn. And then this. And we're expecting Esau to draw a sword. It's almost as if God is revealing himself to us through his word. He's not only testing the faith of Jacob, but as we read this, he's testing the faith of the hearer of the word. Because what do we expect? This is a surprise to us too. And this is what I mean about worrying, what we talked about earlier. We worry so much when God already has our steps established. That's what Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Oh, we sure do, don't we? We plan our steps all perfectly. I know I do. And then we worry and worry and worry if even one step gets out of order, or if we think even one step is going to get out of order. And all the while, God, in his sovereign plan, he decides where our steps go. Just look at COVID, okay? So would you look at this elation here in verse 4? Look at the surprise. Look at this joyful reunion. And don't see Jacob's planning and scheming and little curtsies to his brother as the game changer here. Friend, the game changer is God. Esau runs. He runs to meet him. Look at this. Only God can prepare the way for a 20-year-old murder grudge to turn into this kind of glorious reunion. Jacob's head is spinning. His brother embraces him, puts his head on his neck, and kisses him. What is this? Jacob is about as surprised as the prodigal son was in Luke 15. The prodigal son comes to himself in the pig slop, and he finally heads home to face the music. He'll live as a servant in dad's house. And this is what Luke 15 verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him." And do you think that prodigal expected that? No way! And neither did Jacob. But God did. God wasn't going to let a brother's anger at a prophecy that God had made before either of them were born stand in the way of the covenant promises being fulfilled. And so we've heard the expression, "Time heals all wounds." But in this case, God changes the angry heart. God changes the angry heart. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us that. Listen, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And so look what happens. The last 3 words of verse 4, "And they wept." What a sweet and joyful reunion between these twin brothers. Folks, tomorrow, in their case, truly did worry about itself. And the really ironic thing here is that little 5-year-old Joseph is watching something unfold in this moment that will be very similar to what will happen to him. Because many years from now, Joseph will find himself as the second in command of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, Egypt. And Joseph, in an effort to bring his entire family to Egypt, will strike fear into his brothers' hearts. And so he craftily convinces his father, Jacob, to bring Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, yet to come, to Egypt. At which time, Joseph reveals himself to Benjamin. And Genesis chapter 45, verse 15 says this, "Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck." And perhaps at that time, Joseph remembers this Jacob-Esau reunion that he witnessed as a five-year-old. But folks, would you please hear me? I would be utterly remiss if I didn't stop right here and say this. Friend, the sort of reception that the prodigal son got and the sort of reception that Benjamin got from Joseph and the sort of reception that Jacob got from his estranged brother Esau is the same reception that the God of the universe freely gives to every sinner that repents and believes. Same one. God, in his abundant and bountiful and overflowing and sovereign and free and matchless grace, stands looking a long way off, ready to run to you with open arms and an embrace, and fall upon your neck and weep with you and welcome you into his family as a son or a daughter. Oh friend, he stands ready. And he stands ready with the blood of his son to apply it to your account, to cover your sin, and to call you righteous. Well, what do we have to do to get that? Nothing. Nothing. Christ has already done it for you. He's died for you. He's risen from the dead for you. So God simply says, believe. Believe. If you would confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Please don't delay. The wrath of the Father is most assuredly upon you if you do. But his arms of grace, they're ready to delight in you if you simply believe. Well, the wrath of Esau is out of the way. So let's look at the rest of this true story, verse 5. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Okay, we need to point out a few things in these verses. This is the presentation of Jacob's family to Esau. But it's kind of weird, right? Everyone's bowing to Esau. Now, maybe this was a customary greeting, perhaps. But maybe it was more than that. See, even after Jacob didn't receive a sword, but rather an embrace from Esau, after Jacob knew everything was okay, he still refers to himself as Esau's what? Servant. And then he has his entire family bow down in a very formal way, like you would with a king. And it's as if Jacob still doesn't fully trust God. So now Jacob has bowed to his brother. And now his entire family has bowed. Jacob has continually referred to Esau during this saga as what? My Lord. And has continually referred to himself as your servant. But what did God's prophecy say? the older shall serve the younger, not the other way around. And your brothers, or rather, and the blessing that was given to Jacob was this: let the people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. So really, Jacob was working in reverse of the covenant promises here. And that wasn't Jacob's decision to make. God's intention was the opposite. But there's something else here in verse 5, and it's a theme in this passage. Did you notice it? It's grace. Grace. And this is the very first mention of grace in the book of Genesis. This is a book of firsts, but this is a theme that we're not only going to see in verse 5, but in the coming verses of this passage as well. Jacob affirms that God, in his grace, has blessed Jacob with these children. And that's what Jacob has been learning for 20 years. God's grace. God's grace. Some have said that a fitting acronym for the word grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Some have called grace the unmerited favor of God. Others have said that grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And friends, grace is all of those things. Because you know what? We need to live lives that express to the world that we are not worthy of the least of all of God's deeds of steadfast love to us, that God has given to us. The grace of God was given to Jacob at Christ's expense, as Romans 3:25 says of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God passed over the former sins, Jacob's sins, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ received by faith. We cannot merit the grace of God, but we can receive it. Praise the God of grace. We can receive it. All right, well, now Esau's met the family. Let's see what he has to say about all these gifts. Verse 8. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." All right, well, the reason for the 550 animals that went on ahead of Jacob, it was finally revealed. They were a gift to do what? To buy favor. Now, isn't that scheme just the antithesis of grace? Here, Jacob is trying to buy favor with Esau, and all the while, God, in his grace, he's already made a way for the embrace of Jacob's brother. That's such a picture of the world's way to God versus the way to God. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." But everyone's trying to buy favor with God, just like Jacob. The world is doing and doing and doing, but Christ proclaims, "It is finished." Paul told the Galatians that if you're trying to earn righteousness by keeping the law, then you're, guess what? Severed from Christ. Paul told the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I told you that the theme or the idea of grace was a theme in this passage. And you see it here in verse 8. It's the word favor. Favor. Jacob was trying to find favor with Esau. And the world looks for favor with God through good works, but they'll never find it. It's by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Well, Esau refuses the gifts, but Jacob doesn't let it go that easily. Verse 10, Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God." and you have accepted me. What does Jacob mean by saying, if I have found favor in your sight? Jacob is begging Esau to take the gift. And Jacob could just be overflowing here with thankfulness to God for keeping his family safe, and that might be the reason why he's begging him. Or perhaps Jacob wants Esau to take it because in the taking of the gift, follow this, Esau is confirming his forgiveness of Jacob, or he's locking it in, so to speak. Esau has clearly already buried the hatchet, but Jacob wants to have a tangible reminder that bygones really are bygones. Now, this second phrase of verse 10 here, it's reminiscent. What does it remind you of? Well, the encounter with Jesus at the Jabbok. That's what Jacob is talking about, the wrestling match with the Son of God. What had Jacob called the place where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord? Do you remember? He called it Peniel. What did that mean? Face of God. Peniel, face of God. Because Jacob had said in Genesis 32, verse 30, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And what did we say about that last week? We said that perhaps in Jacob's mind, he was thinking, if I can see God's face, if I can wrestle with God and survive, then that gives me assurance that I will certainly survive this encounter with my long-lost brother. And friends, he does survive it. He survives it. And so he calls to mind his wrestling match with God, and he says that seeing Esau's face is like seeing the face of God. And it might be a little bit difficult to understand just exactly what Jacob means here, but perhaps he's simply saying that God is the one that has worked in his brother to bring Esau to a place of acceptance. And seeing Esau's face and being accepted by Esau is just like seeing God's face and being accepted by God at Peniel. Well, will Esau accept the gift of 550 animals as Jacob presses it on him? Verse 11, please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus, he urged him and he took it. So Esau accepted the gift. The reconciliation was complete. The brothers were reunited in sweet fellowship. What a joy. And notice the word that Jacob uses in verse 11. It's the word blessing. Did you see it? Blessing. Now, what event would this word conjure up in Esau's mind? It's kind of a dangerous word, isn't it? Well, it would conjure up the theft of the blessing by Jacob those 20 years earlier, wouldn't it? So it's almost as if Jacob is saying to Esau, here, brother, take these animals as my amends for stealing the blessing. That blessing would have been yours. So here's your share of it. Now, maybe these 550 animals were 10% of what Jacob owned. Jacob had, in fact, vowed 10% to God if God would do all that he had promised to Jacob at Bethel. And verse 11 continues this theme of grace. Jacob's reason for the gift was what? The grace of God. Folks, this passage is just so revelatory of what God has done for us and what we owe to him. We come to God empty-handed, nothing in them, empty-handed. All we had was our walking stick. And God, in his abundant grace, lavished on us his grace and mercy and forgiveness and peace and justification and redemption. He has dealt graciously with us. And so what do we do? What do we do? We give it back to him. We give back to God what he has given to us. And how do we do that? Well, yes, you might say we give to our local church. Absolutely. But it's much more than that. We give God our very lives. We become his slaves. He bought us with his blood. And he owns us. We are his children, yes. We call him Daddy, Abba, Father. We are his friends, yes. We are his friends if we do what he commands. But we offer to him our bodies as living sacrifices, offering up our service to Him as our Master and our King. We bring God the gifts of our lives. So Jacob learned that what he has is all of God. And well, now that the brothers are reconciled, where do they go from here? Verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau wants Jacob to move to Seir in the land of Edom. Esau wants Jacob to move to his hometown, to his kingdom. And this is an obviously kind gesture on the part of Esau. Esau knows that Jacob has no homestead here in the land. He has no protection. So he invites him to Edom. It's a natural gesture. But Jacob makes what appears to be a valid excuse not to travel along with Esau and his 400 men, but rather to lag behind. He says he and his camp have to move at a very different pace than Esau and his men. Jacob has little kids, Joseph being 5, Dinah maybe being 4. And he has sheep and goats and other animals that have babies and are nursing their young. And remember, Jacob has just pushed his entire family hard for 10 days. That's how long it took him to get from Haran to Mahanaim. And then one more day on to Peniel. So 11 days, and Jacob's household just can't move any longer. Certainly not at the pace of Esau and his 400 men. So it will take some time for him to get to Seir. And this is what he tells Esau. Well, does Esau accept this reasoning? Verse 15. So Esau said, "Let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Esau does accept Jacob's excuse, but he offers to leave some of his men behind for protection. And by the way, I think this verse here, it now tells us the whole reason that Esau had brought 400 men with him in the first place. Jacob thought it was to attack and slaughter them. But in Esau's mind, he cared about his brother. See, Esau knew the danger of the people of the land, of the Canaanites. And we're actually going to see in the very next chapter, chapter 34, the great wickedness and evil acts of the people of the land. So Esau had arrived with an army to protect the Jacob family. But with Jacob's second excuse, we're about to see that there's more to this thought process than merely moving his family too quickly. Esau makes a reasonable offer. Leave some men. But Jacob doesn't really have a reason to say no to this one. He can't worm his way out of this one. So Jacob just appeals to Esau's favor, which is kind of a ridiculous reason. See, Jacob didn't ever plan on going to Seir. And there was one really important reason why. God had told him to go to the promised land, hadn't he? Let's not forget about that. Edom wasn't in the promised land. Seir wasn't in the promised land. So Jacob knew he couldn't go there. So Jacob the deceiver deceived Esau one last time. He led him to believe that he would follow behind him when really he had no intention of doing so. But I wonder, with this second excuse, if Esau had already figured it out and just accepted it. Maybe Esau realized that Jacob just didn't want to come and live with him in Edom. And so unspoken, the now reconciled brothers parted ways. And Esau headed home to Seir. Well, let's see what direction Jacob headed. Verse 17. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. So Jacob headed west. He headed toward the promised land, and he stopped short of crossing the Jordan River. He stopped at a place called Succoth, and when he stopped, there was no town there. In actuality, the town derived its name from Jacob's family. Because there at that spot, Jacob built booths or stalls for his livestock. And that's what Sukkoth means, booths or stalls. So that's what we have, or that's why we have the, therefore the name of the place is called Sukkoth. Now, if Jacob was building a house for himself and stalls for his animals, he must have meant to stay there for some time. Now, we're not sure how long he stayed, but it could have been several years. Sukkoth is actually mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. It was actually given to the tribe of Gad, Zilpah's son, as their possession. But at some point after his stay in Sukkoth, Jacob crossed the Jordan River and came all the way into the Promised Land. Verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. So Jacob arrives in Shechem. He's finally back in the Promised Land, and it's an interesting place to which he's come. He came and camped in the outskirts of the city of Shechem. And this city was maybe a day or two journey north of Bethel, the other important spot where God had appeared to Jacob. And verse 19 here in our chapter tells us how Shechem got its name. There was a people group that lived in Shechem. They were the Hivites. The Hivites, we actually find that out in our next chapter, chapter 34. And the ruler of the land, his name was Hamor the Hivite. And Hamor had a son named Shechem. And so the city of Shechem was named after Hamor the Hivite's son, Shechem. Now, Shechem has come up just one other time in Genesis prior to this chapter, and it didn't even technically have that name yet. It came up all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And do you remember what happened at Shechem? Well, hundreds of years earlier, Jacob's grandpa, Abram the Hebrew, was given a wonderful promise by God of a land, a nation, and a blessing. And Abram was told to leave Haran, sound familiar? And go to the land that God would show him. And so he did. And the first city through which he passed was none other than Shechem. And when Abram arrived in Shechem, he built his first altar in the Promised Land at the Oak of Moreh. And there God promised Abram the land. So Shechem is a special place. It's a special place for Jacob to bring his family all these years later. It was, in fact, the first worship center in the Promised Land. And what's really interesting about verse 19 is that this is the first piece of land that any of the fathers of Israel have purchased to live on. Joseph was actually buried on this piece of property years later, but this was more than merely a burial ground, as the property that Abraham had purchased to bury Sarah was. This was the very first parcel of land in the Promised Land of which Jacob, Israel, took possession to live. And so he pitched his tent on the land out of a belief that the land of Israel would belong to him and his descendants forever. But he has one last thing to do on his newfound property. Verse 20, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, this is just really wonderful. Abraham was 75 years old when he built an altar at Shechem. And we don't know exactly how old Jacob is here, but he's definitely older than 97 years old. 97 is how old he was when he saw Esau. So it's been at least 182 years since an altar had been built at Shechem. But folks, I want you to see something. I want you to see that this Jacob is making good on the vow that he had made to God at Bethel all those years earlier. Did you notice that? What does Jacob call this altar? El Elohi Israel. Let's meditate for a moment on the profundity of that name. It means this: God, the God of Israel. God, the God of Israel. Friends, when Jacob was just 77 years old, with no friends, no wives, no children, no money, no land, God made him five glorious promises. I will give this land to your offspring. I will give you offspring like the dust of the earth. In your offspring will all the families of the earth be blessed. I am with you always and will protect you. And I will bring you back to this land. And God said, I will not leave you until all I have done has been carried out. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised. And what had Jacob said in response to those promises more than 20 years ago? We find this in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And friends, who was Jacob? He was Israel. Israel, God fights. God fights. That was Jacob's new name. No longer shall your name be Jacob. So Jacob, in dedication to his vow that God would be his God, and in recognition of his new name and identity as Israel, Jacob declares in the building of this altar that God is not only the God of Abraham, and not only the God of Isaac, but now this very same God of Abraham and Isaac is the God of Israel. And God would indeed, in that very land, be the God of the nation of Israel. Well, in conclusion, we see in this encounter between these twin brothers that Jacob could never enchant Esau. In fact, throughout this entire saga of Jacob's life, it has become abundantly clear that it has never been through the will of man that God's promises have been fulfilled. God is the one who has promised, and God is the one who has effected his own promises. It is all of God and none of man. The nation of Israel listened to this story with rapt attention, hanging on every word as their very existence came into question. And they found that in God's grace, Yahweh had changed the heart of Laban, he had changed the heart of Esau, and he had changed the heart of Jacob. God had indeed been with, protected, blessed, given offspring, and brought Jacob safely to the land. And the nation of Israel, as they heard these words from the mouth of Moses, that El Elohi Israel, were reminded that God is the God of Israel. And so I leave you with this. May we all leave our worry and fear to tomorrow. May we find peace that we have seen the face of God and he has accepted us through his Son, Jesus Christ. May we be glad in the grace that God has given us through faith in Jesus Christ. May we be assured that just as God kept all of his Bethel promises to Jacob, that he will keep his promises to us as well. And friends, may we live humble lives in servitude to our God, El Elohi Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again, because you have revealed these amazing truths to us about yourself. You've had them penned by your servants, carried along by your Holy Spirit, so that we know exactly what you want us to know about you. Oh, when we know it, we are responsible for it. And so, God, let us not worry. Let us not fear. Let us know that just as you kept your Bethel promises, you will keep your promises to us as well. You are the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel. Elohi, Israel. You are the same immutable God to us. We thank you for your gift of salvation through your Son on the cross. May we never forget it or take it for granted. May we watch for your coming as we read in the book of Revelation this morning that you are coming soon. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.